This is study number four in a series devoted to the first epistle of John. We've reached chapter 2 and verse 3. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. The last part of the first chapter of 1 John has been devoted to the idea of fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And now I rather feel that although he's changed the figure, we are still very much along the same lines. He's talking now about knowing him, and it is the knowledge of experience that he's concerned with here. And then he's talking about being in him. Now I think that these figures are very much in line with the idea of having fellowship with him. So we'll pick this study up at verse 3 of 1 John 2. And hereby we do know that we know him, or better, we have known him, if we keep his commandment. In the first epistle of John, there are two words which are used for knowing, and it's as well that we distinguish them. In these three verses here, verses 3, 4, and 5, you'll see the word know comes several times. It is the translation of the Greek ginosko, and it implies knowledge which is gained by experience, experimental knowledge. The other word is the word oida, which is knowledge which is immediate and absolute. You'll see this particular word used in verses 20 and 21. But you have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. It was a gift from this anointing. They knew all things. You'll also see that it's connected with the idea of sight in chapter 3 and verse 1, where it's translated, behold, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. So here are the two words. Now when we come back to chapter 2 and verse 3, it is the knowledge of experience, the knowledge of actually having walked with him that seems to be implied. So hereby we do know that we have known him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I have known him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The word keepeth here, it must be distinguished from another word that's used in Scripture. You turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. And verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. The word keep here is different from that used in 1 John. The keep here has to do with something which has been committed, an unchangeable deposit. But the keeping in 1 John is something different. It's more like observing. And it suggests that one observes his commandments with respect to the changeableness of life, the changing circumstances through which we pass. Now in the commandment, for example, thou shalt love thy neighbour, one can understand that it can have different applications at different times. According to the way that circumstances change, so the application of that would change. So he's got the word here which seems to imply that. The observation of the commandments in the light of the changing circumstances of life. So he says then back in 1 John 2, 4, he that saith I know him and observeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's appealing to what comes out as evidence of what is inside. It's quite evident that if lies are coming out, then truth can't be inside. And the Saviour taught something very similar to this. First of all, let's look at verse 21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. No lie proceeds from the truth, has its origin in the truth. So then, If the truth is not in a person, one cannot expect the truth to come out. Now let's look at the passage where the Saviour taught this in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. Verse 10. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. And then in verses 17 to 20, apparently the disciples did not understand this. Verse 17, Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For he gives the reason, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. So if those are the things that are inside, if the lie is inside, then one cannot expect that it should come out. So then there's a consistency here. The life must be consistent with the teaching inside. And if the life isn't, then one is entitled to suspect that there is no truth in the person. So then in verse 4, 1 John 2, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, now the word he uses here is logos, the very word that's used of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word who was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And this seems to be all very much in line with this idea of observing the commandments, more in the spirit of them than in the letter of them. You look at verse 15. You remember the Old Testament said, Thou shalt not kill. But here it says, Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Now this is the spirit of that particular commandment. Chapter 3 and verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So it's the spirit of the commandment, and it's the word with respect to it, the expression of it. So whoso keepeth his word, the spirit of his word, perhaps, in him, verily, is the love of God perfected? No, the love of God has been perfected. In other words, the love of God has reached the goal to which it was sent in the life of a person who is observing his commandments. It's reached its goal. He's keeping the word. And you'll see that the idea of obedience is attached here. The one who is keeping this word, in him, the love of God has been perfected. Now the next part of this verse, I suggest, belongs more to what follows hereby. That is to say, by what follows, know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. This is how then we know that we are in him, because we imitate him. We imitate him. The word ought, abideth in him, ought himself. It implies obligation. If we say that we are abiding in him, then we are obliged, by the very circumstance of saying that, to walk as he walked. One of the ways that I've been helped in understanding this expression, which is somewhat difficult, the expression in him. What does it mean to be in him? We know if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. It implies something that is new, but what does it mean to be in him? Well, it means surely identification. And one of the ways I've been helped is by remembering the story of Noah's Ark. It was those that were in the ark, and you know the ark was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was only those that were in him that were saved from the waters of judgment. So in him implied that wherever the ark went, or rather in the ark implied that wherever the ark went, they went also. They were identified with the ark in every respect. Where it went, they went. And so for us to be in him, as we're reading in verse 6, we ought to walk even as he walked. It's imitation, being in him. So this seems to be the meaning of this verse. Now verse 7. Brethren, the best text read beloved, a term of endearment, beloved. I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Now, what is all this about? I write no new commandment, and then he goes on in the next verse to say that he does write a new commandment in effect. Well, the word new, first of all, in verse 7, I write no new commandment. It has the idea about it of something which is novel. He's saying, this is not novel that I'm writing to you. I'm not writing any novel commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had, and that is the translation of the imperfect tense. It implies something going on in time past. What he's doing here is in verse 7, he's reminding them of a commandment that they had from the beginning and which continued with them up until the present time that he's writing. Then in verse 8, he's saying in effect that this old commandment has become a new commandment. And the reason for this is by reason of the circumstances which have changed. Now let's see if we can see that. Verse 7, beloved, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which has been continuing with you from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard. Now the best texts leave out from the beginning. It's the word which you heard at one particular moment in time. Now that has been continuing with you up until the present time. Again. Now this introduces a fresh thought. You see the way that John has used this idea in his gospel in chapter 16. John 16. But he uses this word again where he's introducing a fresh thought. John 16. And verse 28. I came forth from the Father. This is the Lord, of course, speaking. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. That's past. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. That's future. So he changes then the thought here. So when we're back in 1 John, it's the old commandment which has been continuing with them up until that time. And now it's the new commandment, which seems to be very much the same sort of thing, but which has changed in the light of the changed circumstances. Now let's see what these circumstances are. Verse 8, 1 John 2. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. So this is just as much on solid ground as the old commandment then. It's true in him and in you. Now this seems to be the reason why he's giving the new commandment, because the darkness, not so much is past, but the darkness is passing. Well, they're still in darkness here, because the Son of Righteousness has not yet arisen. The darkness is passing, and the true light now shineth. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So we've got then, in verse 8, the darkness is passing away. In verse 17, the world and its lusts are passing away, and the true light now shineth. Now they can't see that light yet. Very much in the same way that when we're in darkness, it might be the darkest hour before the dawn. The sun is shining somewhere, but we can't see it. This is an assurance then of the true light, the Lord Jesus Christ now shining. So the darkness is passing. So this commandment which was once given to them has become new in the light of these circumstances which have come about. Verse 9. He that saith, he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. Now the tense of the verbs there, they're both present participles. The one saying and the one hating. He's saying he's in the light, and at the very same moment in time, he is actually hating his brother. These two things are simultaneous with each other. And such a person that does that, we are told, is in darkness. Verse 10, the opposite. He that loveth his brother, or the one loving his brother, remains in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Seems that the occasion of stumbling refers to something being put in the way of his brother, since the object of this verse seems to be the loving of one's brother. To truly love one's brother, one does not put any cause of offence in his way. This is true love. But on the other hand, verse 11, he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not. Now this word know is the knowledge which is immediate and absolute. He doesn't even know where he is going. Doesn't know where he's going. There's no experience involved here. This is just a plain fact. The fact is not in his mind that he knows where he's going. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth. Why? Because that darkness blinded his eyes. Now there's something more involved here, it seems to me, than merely the failure to see because one is in darkness. It seems that by his constant living in darkness, the actual sight of the eye has been impaired itself. So that even if he wanted to see, he couldn't see because he's blind. The Lord implies this in John chapter 12, verses 35 and 40. John chapter 12. He's actually given the warning here about walking in the light. In verse 35, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest, now that's the translation of a word which means in order that the darkness does not come upon you. Walk in the light while you have it, in order that the darkness does not come upon you, for he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. This is very similar, of course, to what we've been reading in 1 John. Then he quotes from Isaiah's prophecy, verses 39. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. So there's something more involved here than just being in darkness. The actual organ of sight itself has been affected by this persistence in walking in darkness, so that one cannot see, even if one actually wants to see. Now the next verses are quite a problem. They are a problem because there is a repetition here. Let's just note this for a start. There are three presents used and three aorists. In verse 12, I write unto you. Verse 13, I write unto you. Present tense both times. The middle of verse 13, I write unto you. Now the last part of verse 13, the best text don't read I write, they read I wrote. The aorist, I wrote unto you. Verse 14, not I have written, but I wrote unto you. And in the middle of verse 14, again, I wrote unto you. So three times you've got I write, and three times you've got I wrote. Three times he's emphasizing the present, three times it seems to be emphasizing the past. Now this has been quite a problem to commentators, and I must confess to not having the answer to this. There are suggestions, of course. Some say that I write now this epistle. That's the present. I wrote the gospel. That's one idea. Well, it doesn't fit in with the date that we've given to this epistle. So I would reject that. Others say that I write to you the things that he's about to write now in the next verses. And I wrote to you refers to what he's written in the earlier part of the epistle. Well, that may well be. It could be. But it may be just here that since he's repeated this twice, that he's concerned that they should not think that he believes that they have really fallen away from the truth. You see, he's been saying some very hard things down here in these verses. And he may be just assuring them, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him, which is from the beginning. In other words, he's saying he knows where they stand, and he's just giving them this assurance. In any case, whatever it means, it must be important, because he's put it twice here. He's taken a lot of room up to repeat this idea. Then again, there's another problem with respect to the titles that are used. He's got little children in verse 12, fathers and young men in verse 13. Now, are these three classes of believers who are various stages along the pathway of faith? Well, if they were, one would be entitled to suspect that they would either start from the bottom and go up, or start from the top and go down. In other words, it should be either little children, young men and fathers, or fathers, young men and little children, but it's neither. So what does it mean then? Well, if you look at verse 12, you'll see the expression, I write unto you little children, has been used generally of the whole number of the believers, wherever this was written to. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he uses the very same word, my little children, these things I write unto you. So he's repeated that. So he can't be picking out one particular section here when he's talking about the little children. But he may be when he's talking about the fathers and the young men. These may be two stages of belief here. Then again, he uses two words for little children. In verse 12, I write unto you little children is technion. But when he uses it in verse 13, in the last part, I write unto you little children, the word is paideon, a different word. So he's making another distinction here. What does all this mean? Well, it is a very difficult problem, of course, to say what it does mean. But the etymology of these two words, translated little children, may give us some help. The word technion, which is used in verse 12, is derived from a word which means to bring forth, implying the very process of bringing forth the child. So, it may be that that's got to do with bringing forth then. The other word used in verse 13, paideon, is connected with the idea of instructing a person. So in one, it's a little child with respect to the idea that it's a child that has been brought forth. And in the other, it's a little child with respect to one that is being instructed as a little child. So there are two different thoughts here. Both of these words can perhaps be felt by reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You remember how these apostles looked upon their converts. They looked upon themselves as actually having brought them forth, as actually having been their spiritual fathers. And I think that John, when he refers to these believers as being little children, is denoting his relationship to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 14, this is Paul now, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved children. Now, not exactly the same word as in John, but very similar. As my beloved children, I warn you, for though you have 10,000 instructors, now that's the word pedagogue, and it's connected with this other little children in 1 John. Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I, Paul, have begotten you through the gospel. So John seems to be implying in his word, little children, that he has actually brought them forth by means of the gospel. And then notice how he changes his epistle from the third person back in chapter 1 and verse 4 of 1 John. These things write we unto you in order that your joy might be full. He changes it in chapter 2 verse 1, my little children, and in verse 12, I write unto you. So he seems to be implying the relationship that he holds to these believers in these verses. Now, with respect to the fathers and the young men, he may be distinguishing between two sections of the community here, the Christian community. Those who are older, physically and spiritually probably, and those who are younger. Now, notice what it said of this. Verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Now, in contrast to that, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Well, hadn't the fathers overcome the wicked one? Well, probably they had. But John may have some particular overcoming in mind here. Do you remember how Paul spoke to young Timothy? He said, look, Timothy, flee youthful lusts. And if you remember the state of the church here, and of the things that possibly they were tempted to do under the terms of early Gnosticism here, it may be that the overcoming had to do particularly with those things. And so it's more applicable to the young men who would be more tempted in these fleshly desires. So I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Then the next verse, he gives a bit more information on this in verse 14. The middle part. I wrote unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. This is the reason they're overcoming, because they're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Well, now, I don't know whether that's been any help on those verses, but it certainly seems that that's what the apostle is referring to there. Now he speaks generally again in verse 15. Love not the world. And whenever you see the word world in 1 John, it is the translation of cosmos, the adornment, the adornment. But John says, love it not here. And yet John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. But it goes on to say that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, notice what John connects this with here. Love not the world, and then possibly a qualifying clause, neither the things that are in the world. Then in verse 16 he tells you what things are in the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of, does not proceed from the Father, but proceeds from the world. So he's telling them to love not the world with respect to the things that are in it. Notice it's not the love of God that is spoken about here, but the love of the Father. And this is the love that's emphasized in John 3:16. God so loved the world, he loved the world in this manner, that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, if God gave his Son under the terms of love, then the love must apply to the Father. The Father must have given the Son. So it's the love of the Father here is not in him if he loves the world in this sense. Verse 17, and the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever. He remains for ever. Now the next section we have in some respects dealt with in a past study when we were thinking about Antichrist. But just notice one or two points about it. Little children, it is the last time, literally the last hour. And this, of course, throws light upon what John says when he says, the darkness is passing away, and the true light now shineth, because it's the last hour. We've reached almost the end of the world, or at least they had done here. It is the last hour. And as you have heard, or as you heard, implying that he had taught them, perhaps, as you heard, that Antichrist shall come even now. Are there many Antichrists, or many Antichrists have arisen, whereby we know that it is the last hour? Now you've got a contrast between the Antichrist and Christ, and between the many Antichrists who have arisen at this time. And in verse 20, you have an unction. Now the word unction, if you could see it in the Greek, is very near to the word Christ. So we've got one Christ. We've got one Antichrist that shall come. We've got many Antichrists who do the will of the Antichrist. And then we've got many anointed ones. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now we saw in the previous study that the knowing of all things implied a gift that the anointing gave to them. A gift which does not come over into our dispensation. So you know all things. Verse 21, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and no lie proceeds from the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. He connects together the Father and the Son, and the Lord did the very same thing in his earthly ministry. To deny him was to deny the Son himself. Then verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Now the next words are in italics, but they should actually be in the authorized version here, because they are put in by the best Greek text. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that confesseth the Son hath the Father also. You see how the Father and the Son are so wonderfully connected together throughout Scripture. No man cometh unto the Father except by me, said the Lord. So he goes on then in the next few verses to talk about that which was abiding, and how that it should abide within them, that which they heard from the beginning. This is a point, of course. How can Christ physically abide in us? Well, he can't, not physically. But if his word abides in us, if his word, which is an indication to us of the living word, if that abides in us, then it can be looked upon that he is abiding in us and we are abiding in him. So verse 26, these things I have written unto you concerning them that are misleading you, seducing you, misleading. But the anointing, they have a safeguard, they've got this gift. The anointing which you have received of him remaineth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. Now that's not true today. We do need that some man should teach us. But this seems to have been a particular gift given at this particular time. And it may be seen as somewhat parallel to what the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. He talks about to some is given a word of knowledge. A word of knowledge. Not the same word, but perhaps a similar gift. So this anointing they've got leads them so that they need not that any man should teach them. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no liar, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming, or better, shall not be put to shame from before him at his coming. Now this leads strictly into the next section, in which the word manifest comes several times. The manifestation of the Son of God at his first coming, and the manifestation of the Son of God at his second coming. And also, if you look in verse 10, you'll see the same word manifest is used with respect to the two types of believers that are found here in this church. Not two types of believers, two types of people rather. Verse 10 of chapter 3, in this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not out of God. He hasn't come from God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. So he begins to give there in that next section the evidence for those who are the children of God and the children of the devil. But we must leave this for a future study.